So, 1st and 2nd Kings, they have pretty long chapters, but we're going to do the entirety of chapter 1 today because there's a lot of repetitiveness in these types of books. So there's, you know, it's not really 58 verses of material, it's more like 32 verses of material, some of which is repeated two or three times. Yeah. So here we go, chapter 1, verse 1. King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. So his servants said to him, "Let a young virgin be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be his attendant. Let her lie in your bosom, so that my lord the king may be warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She became the king's attendant and served him, but the king did not know her sexually. Now Adonijah, son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." He prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man and was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with the priest Abiathar, and they supported Adonijah. But the priests Zadok and Benaiah, son of Jehoah, and the prophet Nathan and Shimei and Rai, and David's own warriors did not side with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite the prophet Nathan or Benaiah or the warriors of his brother Solomon. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, son of Haggith, has become king, and our lord David does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice, so that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, your son Solomon shall succeed me as king, and he shall sit in my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went to the king in his room. The king was very old. Abishag the Shunammite was attending the king. Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance to the king, and the king said, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, your son Solomon shall succeed me as king, and he shall sit on my throne. But now, suddenly, Adonijah has become king, though you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fatted cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the children of the king, the priest Abiathar, and Joab, the commander of the army. But your servant Solomon he has not invited. But you, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his ancestors, that my son Solomon and I will be counted offenders.' While she was still speaking with the king, the prophet Nathan came in. The king was told, 'Here is the prophet Nathan.' When he came in before the king, he did obeisance to the king, his face to the ground. Nathan said, 'My lord the king, have you said, Adonijah shall succeed me as king, and he shall sit on my throne? For today he has gone down and has sacrificed oxen, fatted cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's children, Zoab, the commander of the army, and the priest Abiathar, who are now eating and drinking before him, and saying, "Long live King Adonijah." But he did not invite me, your servant, and the priest Zadok, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, or your servant Solomon. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not let your servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" David answered, "Summon Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. The king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has saved my life from every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, your son Solomon shall succeed me as king, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. So will I do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground, and she did obeisance to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Summon to me the priest Zadok, the prophet Nathan, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king. When they came before the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. There let the priest Zadok and the prophet Nathan anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall go up following him. Let him enter and sit on my throne. He shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God, my lord the king, so ordain. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So the priest Zadok, the prophet Nathan, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and led him to Gihon. There the priest Zadok took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up following him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth quaked at their noise. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finished feasting. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Why is the city in an uproar?" While he was still speaking, Jonathan, son of the priest Abiathar, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and surely you bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him the priest Zadok, the prophet Nathan, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. The priest Zadok and the prophet Nathan have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you heard. Solomon now sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our lord King David, saying, 'May God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.'" The king bowed in worship on the bed and went on to pray thus, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who today has granted one of my offspring to sit on my throne and permitted me to witness it." Then all the guests of Adonijah got up trembling and went on their own ways. Adonijah, fearing Solomon, got up and went to grasp the horns of the altar. Solomon was informed, "Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. See, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not kill his servant with the sword.'" So Solomon responded, "If he proves to be a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." Then King Solomon sent to have him brought down from the altar. He came to do obeisance to King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, "Go home." The word of the Lord. Okay. As you now know, my Hebrew is not great, and from now on, we'll each take turns reading chapters from the book of Kings. Either that, or I'm going to take some of the more difficult names and rename them Bob and John and Adam and things like that. So, before we start looking at the first chapter, let's just quickly sort of introduce this book and give it a sense of historical context and a broader textual context within the Old Testament. First and Second Kings, once upon a time, were one book along with First and Second Samuel, which makes sense. It's really one continuous narrative, with Samuel being the prequel to Kings. It starts with the establishment of the Israelite monarchy and the post-Mosaic prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Samuel and Nathan. And they split it up because that's too much material for a single scroll. There's only so much you can get on a scroll before it becomes so heavy that using it, you tear it. I mean, these are pieces of vellum parchment that are sewn together with thread, and they're fairly resilient. I mean, we've got some that are over 2,000 years old, but it's just too big. And we think it was divided when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, which happened somewhere around the 3rd or 2nd centuries B.C. This was done by 70 rabbinical scholars working from the original Hebrew and Aramaic. And It was a relatively controversial thing because it's new. It's not just the church today that's suspicious of things new. This is true of all religions in all times and places. So this idea of, you know, Hebrew scripture being in Greek, even though that had become the lingua franca at this time because of Alexander the Great and his conquests, that was challenging. So as the legend goes, as a way to validate this act, the 70 scholars who participated in the translation worked it independently. And then when they came together to compare their works, all 70 versions were identical. And so this was basically saying God inspired all these people and translating it into the Greek is okay. This Greek translation is known as the Septuagint, based on the 70 who did the work, and you'll usually see it summarized in the footnotes of your study Bibles as LXX, which is just Roman numerals for 70. In Judaism, both books of Samuel, both books of Kings, along with Joshua, Judges, are considered to be a collection known as the former prophets. We tend to refer to them more as historical works because they chronicle a sequence of historical events that go from the 10th century BC through the early 6th century BC. But it's understandable why we also could embrace the notion that these are books of former prophets, because you see the emergency of prophets like Nathan and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, along with the monarchy, essentially as a check, if you will, on the monarchy. And then you have the later prophets, with whom we're probably more familiar, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the 12 lesser prophets, so known not because they're less significant or meaningful, but because they're shorter than Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. These are both historical, but also at the same time, prophetic works, because the message is very much the same. Israel violates its covenant with God. The prophets warn Israel, and in Samuel and Kings, principally the kings themselves, that you've got to stop this or bad things will happen. By and large, they're ignored, though there are exceptions where people do listen and try to institute reforms. These reforms don't endure, and so God ends up punishing them. Kings, probably along with many other of the books contained in the Old Testament, found their final form sometime in the 6th century B.C. The Babylonians came in. They conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been wiped out about a century and a half before by the Assyrians. And the Babylonians destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and carted a lot of people off into exile to be slaves. So the temple's gone. And now they're living in Babylon, which is a pagan empire, very cosmopolitan. It would have been very tempting for the Jewish people to worship false gods. I mean, part of the reason they were in this position in the first place was idolatry. So they already had a taste for it. And now they're separated from the locus of their communal worship. The temple's gone, and even if it wasn't, they're not there anymore. How do we hold ourselves together as a religious community? Well, let's take these oral traditions, let's take these written traditions, and let's pull them together and make this the sort of the theological benchmark for our faith, so that we can persist, so that at a later time when we've served our time and God relents from his punishment, we'll be restored to the promised land, we'll be ready to reinstitute the temple. And at the same time, if you in the meantime don't do this, if you don't find a way to keep people faithful to their covenant with God, God may never send you back, because you'll lose your identity as a people. In 1st and 2nd Kings, along with other prophetic works, explain what went wrong, why, who's responsible, the reasoning behind God's punishment. And they needed this, because there had to be some serious theological issues raised by the fact that they'd been conquered, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, in turn by Assyria and then Babylon. You know, if we're the chosen people, why would God allow this to happen? Well, here's why. Because you guys were jerks. The overall theme of both books of Kings is that God works his purposes out even through the worst of circumstances. There are very few good guys in Kings. And even the good guys have their dark sides and misbehave. And so a major theme is that God works through sinful human beings and their structures, whether they be political or economic or religious, to get done what he wants to get done. And he will work through the mess of human history in unexpected ways to accomplish his purposes and his promises. And that's a wonderful thing for us to embrace today. Our world is a mess too. We're not unique. The world's always been a mess. And God manages to get it done. And if you'll recall from our study of Romans a few books back, Paul emphasizes this very heavily. God gets it done not despite of human sinfulness, but through human sinfulness. You know, and Kings also, though, it's not just about punishment. It's also about patience. I mean, these are two big books. There are many, many, many kings. A lot of really awful things happen. And God waits around a lot longer than I would have to put a stop to it all. And, you know, he keeps sending prophets with their warnings. And, you know, for the most part, those warnings are not heeded. But God hangs in there. He hangs in there. So, you know, we think, okay, this is all about a God of wrath and judgment, and that certainly is how it winds up with the conquest and exile. But as we get further and further through the book, I think that many of us will probably become impatient with God to, you know, just go ahead and intervene already. I mean, haven't you seen enough? I mean, how much longer are you going to wait, God? Because, you know, for every king you wait, that's another chapter we have to work through. So, now, Kings can be divided into three major parts. The first 11 chapters of 1 Kings deals with the death of David, of course, as we heard, and the succession of Solomon, and the display of his wisdom, and the construction of the first temple. The second chunk starts in 1 Kings chapter 12, and it goes through 2 Kings chapter 17. And this is where the kingdom is divided into northern and southern sections, known as Israel and Judah, respectively. Israel comprising 10 tribes, Judah comprising the remaining two of the 12. One of the areas of focus is the northern kingdom established two alternative sites of worship. And so what does that say about Jerusalem and the temple there? It's viewed as an idolatrous, it's an idolatrous thing. And then 2 Kings chapter 17, the north gets conquered by the Assyrians, and so the rest of 2 Kings focuses on Judah. And basically ends with them being conquered by Babylon. So that's sort of the introduction and overview of the books. Do you have any questions about any of that before we start working on chapter 1?
In terms of area, the division of Israel and
Yeah, if you flip to the, if you have a study Bible and you flip to the back, there should be some color maps in there. Some of us have the same Bible, and mine is map 6. Those pages are a little thicker, so they're easier to find. And so basically what you have is a line separating the northern and the southern kingdoms. And in terms of geography, the northern is much larger. It starts with Joppa, which you'll recall from the story of Jonah. That's where he hopped on the boat to try to get away from God's call to bring the Ninevites to repentance. So you have the port of Joppa on the Mediterranean Sea. The line goes southeast, and then about one third of the way through, it just sort of turns due east from there. You've got a lot of place names that aren't really very familiar until you get over to the eastern part of the southern kingdom, where you can see Ramah and Mizpah are just to the south of that border. Jerusalem fairly well to the south, and then to the northeast you see Jericho just on the northern side of the border. So you've got Judah and Simeon in the southern kingdom, and the rest of the 12 tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, Gad, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, all the rest are located in that northern area that goes sort of north from Jericho and Beth-El all the way up into present-day Lebanon, almost all the way up to Sidon, and then actually across the Sea of Galilee, which at this point was known as the Sea of Chinnereth, into areas now occupied by Syria and Jordan. You guys see that in your maps back in the back? Yeah. And I'm sorry, Benjamin's on sort of the borderland between the two. Great question. Thank you, Jen. Any other questions about any of this prelim material?
I'm assuming Solomon is the son of David, right? Is he the first son?
No, he's not. Adonijah is the eldest surviving son of David.
Okay.
Well, Absalom was, but then in Samuel he dies, and which leaves Adonijah. But Adonijah and Solomon are half brothers. I mean, David was getting it on pretty much anything that moved, and so he had a lot of children. Through a lot of different women. And so, you know, with the primogeniture, that was, you know, the general practice in that time, the eldest son inherited. So Adonijah had every reason to believe that as his father lay on his deathbed, that, you know, it was only a matter of time before he became king. But we see God persistently flouting these human customs. So it's Joseph, far from the eldest, who ends up being favored. It's Jacob over Esau. David himself. If you remember that story, they're looking for somebody. They go through a sequence of sons, and the prophet says, "Is there no one else?" And Daddy says, "Well, there's the little one out in the fields tending the shepherds," so they bring him in, and boom, David's your guy. So there's this ongoing pattern where the eldest is assumed to be the favorite according to human custom, but God doesn't care much for that. So we've got David dying. We're not really sure how old he was, but there are hints and clues here and there that he was around 70. And it's kind of sad. I mean, you're looking at this guy who, as a boy, killed Goliath to save his people from slavery. He became king after Saul built up a very powerful and prosperous nation. And now he's bedridden. They can't even keep him warm. So they go out to get a young Nubian woman to try to warm him up, and that didn't work either. He's out of Viagra, so, you know, he can't even have sex with her. And, you know, so Adonijah sees his chance. And so he brings together some of the leading figures of the royal court, and secretly gets himself crowned as king. But he made a number of bad choices. He might have been the eldest, but doesn't mean he was the most clever. There is an opposing claim. And it's interesting that Solomon doesn't do anything in chapter 1. It's his mom, Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan who embark upon this conspiracy to get him coronated instead. And it may be that all this happened without him being aware of it, or that he chose not to participate actively in it. It's equally likely that they wanted to keep the dirt off of Solomon's hands, and so this is the way they chose to tell the story. You can take it either way. So... Well, Jacob was much more of a participant in the deception of Isaac. I mean, she was the instigator, but he was an essential part of the plot. And so, you know, they're concerned, and rightly so, about surviving under the new regime, because, you know, kings tend to try to protect themselves by getting rid of any potential rivals. And so they come up with this two-part plan. They're going to go in and talk to David, Bathsheba first, and because, you know, there's a special place in David's heart for Bathsheba, and then Nathan's going to come in later, and they're basically going to tell him the same thing. And if they'd come in together, it would have been different. But since they come in separately, what Nathan has to say only confirms what Bathsheba has told the king. All right? And what they're going to do is they're going to plant a false memory in David's addled mind that he had at some point in the past promised that Solomon would be his successor. Nowhere in Scripture do you find this promise. Maybe he did make it, and for whatever reason it just didn't get included in other biblical works, but it appears as if they are deceiving him. They're taking advantage of his disorientation, and they do so convincingly enough that he buys it and views this situation as a revolution, as a usurpation of the rightful succession. So he gives them specific instructions on what to do. He has to be anointed with oil from the tabernacle. You'll remember that structure from our study of Exodus. We're in the wilderness as sort of a precursor to the temple, if you will. They constructed this very elaborate, very beautiful tent where God's presence would come to dwell and connect with Moses, and then later on with priests and even kings. So the oil is going to come out of the tabernacle. They're going to blow the shofar, the trumpet, in most of the translations. These were hollowed out ram's horns. And you probably are most familiar with them from the story of Joshua, the book of Joshua, where they process around the city of Jericho, shouting and blowing their trumpets, and the walls come tumbling down, and that's their first big win in Canaan to get the promised land back. So there are all these, you know, deep connections with Torah going on involving, you know, Solomon's claim to the throne, and this is all done publicly, as opposed to Adonijah, who does it privately. So this is a way to get the masses involved. It also doesn't hurt that Solomon has with him basically the palace guard, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, which may be an indication of where they come from. Cherethites may be a corruption of their Cretan origins, where Pelethites would be indicative of a Philistine origin. We really don't know, and it doesn't really matter. You know, Adonijah made a big mistake. Big mistake. And another mistake that he made was he went with the old guard. You know, keeping the tribes together as a united kingdom was very difficult. And David was very smart about doing everything he could to keep them together. And so he tried to draw principal leaders from a variety of different tribes, to the point where he didn't have just one high priest, he had two. He didn't have just one general, he had two. And so he chose Jerusalem as the capital city. Why? Because none of the tribes claimed it. It was a neutral city. It was the Switzerland of Palestine. Okay? And so he did a lot to keep the kingdom unified through very clever strategic choices. And the old guard, consisting of the priest Abiathar and Joab, who was the general, all these guys were from Judah. They'd been with David since the very start back in Hebron. And because of this reason, because of the fact that they'd been part of David's original inner circle, it would have made sense to go with these guys. Okay? This exclusivity, this limiting it to a specific clique, all right, that went back so long, that was a potential threat to the unity of the monarchy. Because there's a lot more going on in this story in chapter 1 than just the fate of a handful of individuals. I mean, depending on the outcome, you can have two very different stories of the kingdom moving forward. Eventually, the kingdoms will divide, okay? But we don't know that yet. So the hope is, you know, that they'll remain united. Solomon, or actually not Solomon, but Bathsheba and Nathan, they go with the people who have gotten in close to David since Jerusalem became the capital. Okay? So this is kind of the new guard. So you got the prophet Nathan, high priest Zadok, Benaiah. And so you've got sort of two opposing factions that have been working together okay, but Solomon's advocates made the right choice. And of course, the plot to essentially tell David what's actually going on with Adonijah, but then deceive him about promises that he does not appear to have made in the past, worked. So it's a combination of factors, you know. Choosing which side you're going to be on starts with choosing your side. And Solomon chose the right side that became the winning side. And he did it in a public rather than a secretive and private way. And of course, he had the endorsement of King David. So what more can you want? So Adonijah, Jonathan comes and says, I've got news. Oh, wonderful. I hear people cheering. It must be for me. Not so much. Here's what King David's done. Here's what's happening. They're cheering for Solomon. And people start sneaking out the back door. Just in the same way that Bathsheba and Nathan were afraid that they and Solomon would be killed if Adonijah's succession proved to be successful. Now the shoe's on the other foot. And Adonijah himself goes to the altar and embraces the horns of the altar. You might vaguely recall from the study of Exodus that on each corner of this altar there were these protuberances known as horns. And the record in the Torah is a little bit on the vague side, but you could essentially seek asylum, what we today would call sanctuary, by grasping hold of one of those horns, because it was a very sacred space. It was where blood was smeared as part of the sacrifices. And so you wouldn't come in and run somebody through when they're hanging onto the horn of an altar. That would be a significant desecration. It would be too close to human sacrifice, which was forbidden. Of course, there are a few verses here and there that say that, you know, doesn't always work. And of course, Adonijah can't stay there forever. So he sends somebody to Solomon and says, I want your pledge that you're not going to kill me. And Solomon says, well, you know, as long as you don't get in my way, that's fine by me. And he promises to do that, and, you know, does obeisance and declares him to be his king and lord. And you know, Solomon's like, shoo, go away, go home. There's some odd things about this story. We've already mentioned the fact that Solomon doesn't really do anything. But the contrast being made here is Adonijah is really portrayed as this very ambitious, very grasping person. I mean, his dad's body might be cold, but the man's still breathing. And so, in effect, this is a wee bit on the premature side. And he could have handled it very differently. He could have gone in to receive his blessing, you know. And Solomon does nothing, absolutely nothing. And one of the themes that we're going to see throughout Kings is that the people who presume to exalt themselves are usually humbled. And those who don't make too many presumptions are usually exalted. Now, not always, because we've talked about how God finds ways to work through real punks to get his job done, you know. But, you know, this is a continuation of a theme that you find spread out throughout the Old Testament. The other issue, and this is the one that presents a theological challenge, is God doesn't seem to be engaged here. You know, it's like he went to Aruba during this period of time. The only mention of God are in oaths that are taken and prayers that are given. But as we move farther into 1 Kings, what we're going to see as we explore the story of King Solomon is that God was very much involved in this process. And just in ways that are not immediately apparent. We'll gain a clearer sense of this as we move on, and God is more actively and directly involved, principally through the prophets and their oracles. So, on chapter 1, what do you think? What do you got? I don't know if we know or not. I mean, he's a child of David and Bathsheba. I wouldn't think that he'd be much more than 30 or 40. I mean, just based on biology, yeah. We don't know if he even knew what Bathsheba and Nathan were up to, and maybe they wanted to keep it that way, because had they been unsuccessful and had Solomon been consulted or involved in the plot, then that would have made it even more likely that he would have been killed by his half-brother. And so it may be that he's in chapter 1 by name only. You know, in the course he was coronated, he doesn't really do anything. Things are done for him, things are done to him, but he doesn't do anything. And maybe that's a perfectly accurate historical representation of, you know, Nathan and Bathsheba knowing this might not work. Let's try to give Solomon some shade by not getting him involved. And then if it doesn't work, we'll go, Solomon, guess what? You're king! Or it may have been that Solomon was involved, but to make him seem like he was above the fray in this, this is just nasty. I mean, this is just really, really nasty. It really does bring to mind the Jacob-Esau deception that was perpetrated on Isaac, so that the firstborn was essentially cheated out of his inheritance, cheated at least in terms of the human customs of the time. There's tremendous amounts of risk here, lots at stake, and again, not just for the individuals, but for the kingdom as a whole. So, and of course, we'll see later, you know, God tells Solomon, sorry about the spoilers, but you probably already know this story. God tells Solomon, I'll give you anything you want. What do you want? He asks for wisdom. and then he exhibits that wisdom in extraordinary ways. And for the most part, he's a good ruler. Gets the temple built, I could easily see where he would not have been engaged in this process simply because of who he was. Yeah, David.
Would it have been common in that era for the oldest son to declare himself king before his father was dead?
I don't know. That's a great question. Would an oldest son declare himself king before his father was dead? I'm not sure that we know, but what I do know is that I have no idea of whether we know or not. I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, if your dad's on his deathbed, the outcome is quite clear, and you have to choose the critical moment. You know, you've got to get ahead of the curve, especially if there are potential competing claimants. So yeah, I would expect that this did happen. Doesn't make it any less ugly, but you know, I'm pretty sure that it was a global phenomenon that happened periodically.
Court intrigue. That's what
you
know.
Oh yeah.
Court intrigue has been in every culture.
Absolutely. And
I look back at 2 Samuel, mm-hmm. and so I know these sons. Solomon wasn't even in the list. Where was Solomon? I mean, now, you know, this is only the first six. Yeah. So Solomon was way off the chart as next in line then.
Yeah, well, a lot of them died. Absalom was killed. Another one that was listed and then is never mentioned again, the speculation is that he died in childhood. Child mortality rates were high. Sons of kings were expected to fight battles. What we're able to surmise from Samuel and Kings is that we're quite confident in the idea that Adonijah was the eldest and by right of primogeniture next in line. What we don't really know is exactly where Solomon would have fell in, because David had so many children. And the fact that Solomon, though, was the son of David through Bathsheba, that's really the pivotal key here. You remember the story of Bathsheba? You know, it's a great, I think it's Leonard Cohen's song called Hallelujah, which is basically a truncation of that story. And, you know, David was a pretty randy guy, and he sees Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop, and he is smitten, but she's married to one of his generals, which is a problem. And so he tells the guy, okay, we got this battle coming up, and you know, I really need you up front to lead the troops because you're my man. And then he secretly tells the other military leaders, okay, when the battle starts, let this guy lead, and then you guys retreat, and that way he'll be surrounded and killed. And that way I can hook up with his wife, no muss, no fuss. And that's what happened. And he got an earful from a prophet for that one. But nevertheless, Bathsheba became part of his harem. I don't know, I doubt it. I mean,
who is the prophet?
I think it was Nathan.
So it's the same prophet?
Yeah, I think. Yeah, I'm pretty sure it was Nathan. Yeah, it was Nathan.
He knew what he was doing. And so here Nathan is helping to install the conduct of that union.
Yeah. It was Nathan, and you can read all about it in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Yeah.
Was Solomon the youngest? Or do we know?
I don't think we know, but I seriously doubt it.
Youngest of 70?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, these texts, with a few exceptions, and even those genealogies are questionable, these texts tell us what the authors think we need to know, and more importantly, they tell us what the authors want us to know. Every story is. Every story is. And, you know, it doesn't mean it's not true. I mean, there are works of fiction that reveal truth in a way that a nonfiction work never could. And I'm not saying this is fiction. I'm saying that it's like any history. It's flawed. There is no definitive history of anything. You're going to read that on the dust jacket of plenty of books. But, you know, that's flattery and a way to get it sold. There's no definitive history of anything. You know, we have some wonderful histories of World War II. But a century from now, and frankly, in between now and then, people are going to keep cranking out books saying, no, this guy's wrong. He's got it wrong. We have further archival evidence, you know, that alters the story, that alters the conclusion. You know, so... but what we do find in here, even if there are historical and factual inaccuracies, is we find truth about God. We find, yeah. I mean, people have visions, okay, which they try to articulate in the human language as best they can. But whether you can really capture the full truth of a ecstatic vision or dream within the context of human language, which is very limited, wondrous as it is, but still very limited relative to these sacred mysteries, there is a truth about a God revealed in the vision and dream that which can be transmitted through human language, but not the totality of the revelation. It's not possible. I mean, that's one of the reasons why it's so difficult to decipher the revelation of St. John the Divine. He's trying to communicate a vision of God's truth and glory and the apocalypse through a medium, human language, which is just very, very limited.
Which is why when you're studying that, you just need to go with the image rather than seeking factual understanding of it.
I mean, you can get sort of a general sense, but, you know, when you're trying to, you know, pick apart some of the imagery and symbolism so that you can find a date, or, you know, chronicle exactly how it's going to all play out. I mean, you've gone beyond an imaginative interpretive matrix, and you're walking into a more, in my mind, presumptuous mode of spinning out the Bible. You've gone beyond imagination into fantasy at that point.
One of the first times I was in Israel, a Hebrew scholar was speaking to us one evening. He said, you know, as Scripture says, David was very wise. The reason he picked Jerusalem was because no other tribe owned it. And until the world realizes that Jerusalem is God's city, there's always going to be turmoil.
Yes. That's a good point. If only we continue to recognize the fact that Jerusalem doesn't belong to any particular tribe, that it is God's city, at least it was in David's day. It was chosen so that, because if he had picked any place else, somebody would have gotten cheesed off. I mean, you know, the territory would have been owned by one of the 12 tribes, so the other 11 tribes are going to feel snubbed. And if it's in the south, the north's going to feel, you know, resentment. If it's in the north, the south will. You know, his only way out was Jerusalem. And he was fortunate that it was available to him.
Is Jerusalem also harder to, easier to defend because of the hill?
Yeah, Jerusalem is on a rocky prominence that, if properly fortified, with the valley surrounding it, is very easily defensible. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Although it has been conquered many, many times. I mean, there are access points, and, you know, if you siege it, if you have the right equipment, like a ballista or a,
catapult.
You know, you can put enough hurt on people where the available access points can be breached. I mean, Jerusalem's just been conquered over and over and over and over, and over again.
You said over there on the Mount of Olives, lots of it over into Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Easy.
But it wasn't easy for the Romans. I mean, it took them a long time, and it was pretty bloody. They took significant losses. I mean, it's as good as you're going to get in that part of the world, apart from maybe something like Masada. But Masada has its own problems.
Yeah, that is. Was Solomon viewed as a strong king after replacing David?
Yes. I mean,
David was strong.
Oh, yes. Nobody could supplant David. Nobody. But Solomon, I suppose you could say, managed to get halfway out from underneath his father's shadow.
Okay.
I mean, he was regarded as a wise king. He did execute the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. You know, especially when you compare his reign to those of many of his successors, he was awesome. But everybody makes mistakes, and he did. You know, he had some idolatrous tendencies. He had a very large heart. It's an adventure. It's an adventure. Yeah, I'd say Solomon second to David. Definitely. No doubt about it.
I think this is kind of a silly question, but when you listen to the Hebrew services, they keep talking about Adonijah. Is this the same that you're calling?
No. Adonai is Hebrew for Lord. Yeah, Adonai is Hebrew for Lord. And actually, it's interesting, though, because Adonijah means... good night. I'm working on it. Yah, from Yahweh. I can't remember. I'm sorry. I'll check it and bring it back to you next week.
Well, I'm having a silly thought about the succession. I think because Uriah was killed, then Bathsheba was owed something.
That's interesting.
Unless it was, I'd like to think it was God's plan in the first place.
Yeah.
For it to work out that way.
I like that. Bathsheba was owed something because of the way David acquired her as a wife.
She might have been devoted to him. She might have thought he was the most wonderful man. Uriah, I'm talking about.
Yeah. No, I mean, David was part of what made David great was his shadow side. He was a rapacious person. And when that was deployed in the service of God and his nation, that's part of what fed in to his greatness. But there was a deep shadow side to that, and getting Uriah the Hittite killed in order to acquire Bathsheba as a wife.
She didn't have a choice.
No, he's the king. Who has a choice? Even getting Uriah killed, that was more just kind of a, let's do this in an orderly fashion. Let's try to keep it proper. you know, and, you know, make it look like, oh, too bad, hero died in battle, miscommunication among the generals. You know, let's give him a state funeral. And by the way, hey, Bathsheba, move up the hill. I like that idea that, you know, this is kind of Bathsheba gets a little payback because it's her son with David that, you know, inherits the throne after her husband had been taken away from him. I like that idea.
But this is not the first son she has with David because he dies. The firstborn son that Bathsheba. Doesn't the child die and David mourns the child?
That is my recollection. I'll be honest, I wanted to give 1 and 2 Samuel a read through this past week, but I just did not get there.
David keeps praying.
Yeah, it's in 12, and this is part of the punishment that Nathan prophesies. Because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. I'm in chapter 12, verse 14b. The child that is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Verse 18, on the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. David repents, he fasts, he weeps, consoles Bathsheba, and then she bears him Solomon.
One has to feel a little for Bathsheba. After you read that first, she loses her husband, and then she loses her first child by her new husband.
And it's his fault.
And it's his fault. I mean,
yep.
Wow.
Yeah. I mean, it's tragic. I mean, there's so much tragedy, and that's what makes it's so real. And we can relate to this. I mean, all the political turmoil, the competing factions, the high stakes, the betrayal of God's covenant, the idols. I mean, I am beginning to wonder, with all this controversy around the NFL and whether you must stand or kneel or whatever, I'm beginning to wonder to what extent this piece of red, white, and blue cloth, because that is in essence what it is, to what extent has that become our idol? I'm really beginning, I mean, it certainly represents something noble that we should rightly honor. We should cherish our nation and the sacrifices that have been and are being and will be made by the military and many others to continue to preserve our rights and our strength as a nation. But, you know, there's becoming a sacredness infused into this symbol, into this piece of cloth, wherein we've gotten to the point where this cloth represents our freedom, but you cannot exercise your freedom without somehow denigrating the meaning of the cloth. There's an internal contradiction there for me.
Well, you know, the Supreme Court says it's okay to burn it.
Correct.
So, you know, you have to factor that into it.
Mm-hmm. We've done the same thing with the prayer book. Mm-hmm.
Yes, yeah, so it's called Biblicism, and for a lot of people, you know, the idea is that basically the Bible is their God, and our attachment to our own forms of worship in the Book of Common Prayer can become idols. Anything you put in front of God is an idol, you know. So, you know, and an example of this would be, if I came out and decided to commit career suicide and said, the Book of Common Prayer is not working as well as other modes of worship to reach out and spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Therefore, at St. Luke's, we will be abandoning it. the transfer orders would be coming in so fast and thick that I would get hand cramps signing them all, and this church would have a new rector within a couple of years, or it would close in a couple of years. I mean, that's how seriously we take the prayer book. In fact, we take our prayer book so seriously that the one we're using now was authorized in 1979. Most people still call it the new prayer book, and some still hanker over its predecessor, the 1928 prayer book, because that's the right prayer book and this is the wrong prayer book. And so anything that you persistently prioritize above God, that's your idol. You know, it could be money, it could be any one of a number of things. Go ahead, Judy.
I have a question about the Second Samuel. If I may.
Sure, fire away. Where are you in Second Samuel?
I'm in Second Samuel, chapter 12, verse 24 and 25.
Yep.
This is when David comforts Bathsheba by sleeping with her. And this is when Solomon is conceived. And the Lord loved him and sent the prophet Nathan to name him Jedidiah.
Correct.
On behalf of the Lord. So is it Solomon Jedidiah?
Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord.
Okay.
And it's not unusual for people to carry two names.
Okay.
So Jacob had Israel. Abram became Abraham and Sarai Sarah. Now, in some cases, these are permanent name changes. But if you think in the New Testament,
Simon Peter,
yeah. And you consistently see Solomon referred to as Solomon, not Jedidiah. The word Solomon means his replacement. Not looking forward to a replacement for David as king, but the replacement for the child that was lost.
So that's what Solomon means? Solomon?
His replacement.
His replacement?
Yes.
Wow.
That's what the name Solomon means.
Yes.
I would think
yeah.
Over there.
Yeah. Well, yeah, and it's sort of like...
So Solomon means his replacement for the child that died.
Yes.
Sister died way before she was there. And the parents never forgot.